All right,
if we would start with a prayer, please. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, let me again try to put things into a context. The sessions do run in a sequence. The first session was the value of truth. What we were trying to do is to go back to the main theme that we're going back to all the time. Every defense I make against every objection always comes down to the same thing. Truth is important. It has value. It carries a reward. The rejection or lack of truth carries a penalty. If you walk away with nothing else but that, I'll consider myself somewhat successful, because that is probably the most ignored fact and element of religion today, that truth is not important, that it is simply a nice thing to have. From that, we went into a further establishment of what I consider Christian basics, mainly the concept of the church, the concept of the Bible, and dealing with the concept of salvation. Those are the first two sections, the foundation, sort of the superstructure. Then we deal, in the next series of talks, with quite specific Catholic doctrines, which you are likely to run into and have disagreements about when you try to evangelize or defend the faith. Dealing with Our Lady last week, this week with formal tradition in purgatory, next week with statues and saints. After that, the last 2 weeks of the course will be essentially techniques and suggestions on evangelization and encouragement incentives. Exhortation, as they say in rhetorical language. But the main theme running all the way through is the concept of truth. So right now we're sort of in the third stage of these talks. And we're dealing with quite specific Catholic, as opposed to any other denominational beliefs, which we think are those that separate us, and which you are likely to run into the most problems. You should be able to think, defend, explain, and advance. Okay. The first one that we're going to deal with tonight is formal tradition, and then we'll deal with purgatory. And these are probably more than anything else distinctly Catholic doctrines, which separate us from others, and that's very important, and I'll explain why. When we speak of Christianity today, in that big generic term, Christianity, we frequently, unfortunately, have a tendency to refer to it as if it were an automobile. An automobile is a concept or a machine which exists to carry people from place to place, but the individual automobile exists as different brands, different makes, different manufacturers' efforts. There are Fords and Toyotas and BMWs and Mercedes-Benz and Yugos. Each automobile, each one of those brands is an automobile, but the concept of the automobile is not limited to each of those. In other words, not every automobile is a Ford. Not every automobile is a Toyota. As I said, unfortunately, Christianity is sort of spoken of in this term. Today, far too frequently, we say that Lutheranism is part of Christianity. Methodism is part of Christianity. The Episcopalian, his religion, is part of Christianity. And, of course, Catholicism is part of Christianity. But Christianity is not like a car. Either one system is right, or none are right. Because the Christian systems, if we're going to use that term, the Christian beliefs, the Christian groupings, disagree with one another in various different issues. That means, per force, only one is right, or none are totally right. Let me use the car analogy to go back to it. A Ford is not a Toyota. And if you buy a Ford, that doesn't mean that a Toyota ceases to exist. It simply means expressing a preference for one as opposed to another. And a Ford dealer, a guy who sells Fords, does not deny that Toyotas exist. As a matter of fact, almost all the advertising is geared towards the acknowledgement of another system. Among cars, they advance, my car is better than yours. At least they draw distinctions between the two. And unfortunately, too often today, in our views of Christianity and everybody's views of Christianity. We sort of pretend that distinctions don't exist. We don't try to evaluate them. And then, even if they do exist, we say they have no value, which goes right back to the main theme. That's the same as saying truth has no value. And if truth has no value, Jesus lived and died for nothing. And what's the use of preaching it? What's the use of learning it? And there's no reward for having it, no penalty against it. Might as well become a Buddhist. Okay, as I said, religion is different. And if Methodism is correct, then Catholicism must be wrong. Because Methodism is, in its most generic term, its broadest term, a rejection of Catholicism. If Catholicism is correct, Methodism is wrong. And so are all other Protestant systems. Because by definition, Protestant systems are rejections of Catholicism. It's an interesting point, just an aside. Catholicism is an affirmation of a series of beliefs, statements, and rituals as necessary for salvation. Protestantism is nothing more than the denial of Catholicism. Protestantism advances absolutely nothing. It affirms absolutely nothing. It requires absolutely nothing. All it does is says, you're wrong. It is a denial. It is like the person who sits in the stand and never plays the game but always finds fault with every player. It is the critic who goes to the theater and finds what's wrong with the scenery and the lines, but can't write a line, can't act, can't paint scenery. That's all Protestantism is a denial. It's interesting. It's important you understand that if you ever deal with Protestants particularly. Once again, we're back to the issue of truth, which always runs through every talk. If Christianity doesn't exist, if true Christianity doesn't exist, if that religious system claiming to be Christian does not exist, which contains all the truths necessary for a Christian to go to heaven, then Jesus was born, preached, suffered, died, and rose from the dead for nothing. Because Jesus said he came to earth to bear witness to the truth. And if truth again, the real truth of Jesus' teachings, does not matter, then Christianity, by definition, does not exist. So therefore, those teachings must exist somewhere. We hold, and so does every Christian, regardless of what denomination there is, at least they say they hold, that truth really does matter, that Jesus really did do all that for a reason. Now, as every system, again, has a different set of beliefs, and I'll use that term very broadly because it's my experience that no one has a set of beliefs outside of the Roman Catholic Church. But on paper, different systems have sets of beliefs. The key question becomes for the person who seeks the truth, or wishes to evangelize the truth, or wishes to defend the truth, which system, which set of beliefs is correct. Now, that's all a premise to the concept of formal tradition and purgatory. Formal tradition and purgatory are uniquely distinctive characteristics of the Roman Catholic faith. If those two things are shown to be part of true Christianity, then it must follow that the Roman Catholic faith is the correct one, because no other system contains these two elements. If ours is correct, everybody who opposes our system is wrong. Therefore, the logical conclusion is Catholicism equals Christianity. Everything non-Catholic equals non-Christianity. That's why these issues are so important, both as a test to confirm your faith, as a means for an honest person to find the true faith, and also as a means for you to defend, advance, and explain the true faith. I start with the following premise, which I take as axiomatic. All who claim to be Christians accept that the Bible contains truth with regard to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So let's use the Bible to examine these two issues. Does the Bible, so-called, take sides on these two issues? Does it count down on one side or the other? First, the answer to the first question is, yes, it takes sides. The second question is, which side does it come down on? Comes down on our side, clearly, definitely, absolutely. One of the major, major disasters of Christian education today, and by that I mean Catholic education, and one of the major problems with the style of Catholicism in the modern world, is the completely erroneous beliefs that our beliefs
our doctrines cannot be found in the Bible. This sense that somehow the Bible is a Protestant book and we can't justify our beliefs from them is pervasive throughout the entire Catholic system. I told a story in the earlier session, I'll tell it now. There is a priest who runs a magazine. I won't mention the priest's name in a magazine because I think it's somewhat embarrassing to him. He's an excellent priest from what I can see. I've seen him defend the faith several times and he's done an excellent job. The magazine is excellent. And in the magazine there are questions and answers. And in one of the questions, someone asked about a difficult passage of St. Paul. How would you explain this? And he gave, to put it very nicely, a lot of theological gobbledygook when the answer was purgatory. Why? Because this priest had been brought up in the hierarchical structure in the seminaries and the graduate schools of theology to believe that purgatory is not in the Bible, to believe that formal tradition is not in the Bible, to believe that intercessory prayers are not in the Bible. If you believe something is not contained in a book, you won't look in it. And when someone brings something out that has to be something, if you've been told it isn't that something, you'll explain it away. And that's the problem. They don't look at the simple things anymore. But the point is, I say it again, and I will make it clear tonight, and as a backup, I have tapes on both formal tradition and purgatory, which give many more references and much more of an argument than I do tonight. The point is simply this. The Bible comes down on the Catholic side. There is no way to understand the Bible, with the New Testament particularly, without understanding that it confirms and affirms and demands assent to the doctrines of formal tradition and purgatory. Let me start with the concept of formal tradition. By formal tradition, when I use those terms, those words, I mean the body of truths taught by Jesus Christ to his apostles with the intention that the apostles would pass them down throughout all generations to all of his believers. This is not a custom. The word formal tradition has nothing to do with the word tradition. Now, a lot of times when we Catholics use formal, shorthand, we use the word tradition interchangeably, and that's the reason I keep emphasizing the word formal tradition. Formal tradition has a capital T in it. It is a proper noun. It happens to sound the same and be spelt the same as the word tradition. Like, we have a tradition in our family that at Christmas time we do this. The Polish people have a tradition that is done during their weddings. The Irish people follow a certain tradition at funerals. The Italians follow certain traditions at birthday parties. These are these traditions, small t, spelt the same way, sound the same way, mean human customs, human habits, human behaviors. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But that does not mean formal tradition, capital T. Formal tradition, teachings of Jesus. Small t, human tradition, customs that people follow. Spelled the same doesn't mean the same. Now, I say fortunately or unfortunately, these words in English sound the same, spelled the same, and people confuse them. Protestants intentionally, Catholics sometimes confusingly. I say unfortunately because it leads to confusion. I say fortunately because sometimes confusion leads to discomfort, which leads to precision, which leads to knowledge. And knowledge is the acceptance of truth. The more truth you know, the better chance you have of getting to heaven. So perhaps God knew what he was doing when he allowed these things to be fouled up. What I'm saying is God always knows what he's doing, but perhaps this was a providential act rather than simply an accidental matter. And I tonight, when I use the word tradition, will try to always say formal tradition, and again I'm talking about the body of truth taught by Jesus passed down. The reason the words are the same is because the word comes from a Latin word meaning to hand over or turn over. It also has as a derivative meaning the word traitor. So both traitor, formal tradition, and human customs all come from the same Latin root. So what? That's just a semantic aside. Okay. Can formal tradition, justification for it, affirmation of it as a dogma, be found in the Bible? Yes. And it's almost everywhere in the New Testament. I will give only a few passages. One of them, the first one I make reference to, is one that everybody knows. Even if you've never read the Bible, you've heard this passage probably 2,000 or 3,000 times. It's one of the most quoted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He's in the desert, being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, since you can do these things, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread so that you will eat? And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Everybody knows that passage. Jesus also says, scripture has it, he's quoting it. Follow the logic. Jesus is God. The words that come forth from Jesus' mouth are words that come forth from the mouth of God, which are, by Jesus' own definition, quoting scripture, words that we are to live by. Now, the next obvious question comes, are all the words that came forth from Jesus' mouth recorded in scripture? No. And I'll get to that in a moment, but let me make a second point. Hold that first one in your mind. The Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 13, 31. The Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 24, verse 35. The Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 21, verse 28. All tell us, quoting Jesus now, that the words of Jesus will not pass away. One of them says not even the smallest part will pass away, even though heaven and earth will ultimately pass away. What Jesus is saying is that the enduring power of his words, his truth, will outlast the world. Now again, it's what's called a Semitic hyperbolic statement. It's meant for emphasis. But the point is, the principle is very clear. If what Jesus says becomes compressed sound waves, fades away, and is never heard again, then Jesus is lying. What he's saying is his words are available, period, no qualification. Luke 9, chapter 11, tells us that Jesus spoke to the apostles of the reign of God, but it doesn't say what he says. So therefore, there is no specific recording of those teachings about the reign of God, which means heaven, or the fulfillment of heaven on earth at the second coming, both of which things we should know, but it doesn't say what he said. John chapter 18, verse 20, tells us that Jesus stated that there is nothing secret about his teachings, so therefore they are not to be kept in a small group that is spread out throughout the entire world. As he also says at the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, go out and teach everybody everything. Mark 14:49 has Jesus report, when he was arrested, that he daily taught in the temple during Passion Week. 7 days, well, or let's make it six, or even five, doesn't matter. When they arrested him, he says, why didn't you arrest me in the temple when I was teaching daily? I make the point for those of you who have never seen a transcription of anything that was recorded while people were talking. I had an opportunity to go through a 3-day hearing once. And during the 3-day hearings, which went, at least on paper, 8 hours a day, but of course there were interruptions and lunch breaks and motions and off-the-record remarks. On those 3-day hearings, a partial transcript came to over 800 pages. If we were to record just the teachings of Jesus in the temple and put them on double-spaced type pages, for just those, say, 4 or 5 days in the temple, we would probably come up with something about 5,000 or 6,000 pages. If we were to somehow record the teachings of Jesus for the 3 years of his public life, without an exaggeration, it would fill this large room. It would be easily 1,000,000 pages. If you think of the conversations you've had, and you recorded those, or think of everything you've ever been taught in high school or grammar school, and quite frankly, if you think about all the times they spoke, it was probably way less than 3.5 years. Because many of the times it was take your seat and take this test and stuff like that. Jesus taught for approximately 3.5 years. The vast majority of his stuff is not recorded. There are many, many passages in Scripture which specifically talk about him teaching as he did to the Samaritan woman. For 2 days he stayed in that village and many came to believe him. There is not a word recorded of what he taught for 2 full days. If he spoke for, say, 8 hours in those 2 full days, it would take easily 1,000 pages. The Bible isn't even close to that. New Testament, way less. And the Gospels, way less than that. Now, as I say, there are literally dozens of passages similar to these, but there are enough to establish the certain principles. And again, number one, these are the following principles we must establish from the words of Jesus alone. One, his words are to be made public by his followers. Two, his words will endure and therefore be available to his followers. Number three, they are not all recorded in the Bible. Those things combined with the principle I said before, that we are required to live by every word that comes forth in the mouth of God, leads us to the following unavoidable conclusion. The words of Jesus must be available to people today who seek them. And they must be available in the way that they can be understood and preached by his followers to others for purposes of conversion, evangelization, and correction. If they do not exist, then Jesus lied. If they are not available, then Jesus lied. And if anybody says they're not available, or anybody says they passed away, they're calling Jesus a liar, which makes him a blasphemer, and no person could be such a Christian. Now, this formal tradition concept, again, is simply those words of Jesus, both recorded in the Bible and not recorded in the Bible, which did not pass away, which are available to us. In a very real sense of the word, the Bible is part of formal tradition. It is one part of it. Sometimes people say, well, there's scripture and tradition in the Catholic Church. Actually, there's only tradition, formal tradition. Scripture is part of it. And then there is the other part. Okay. The other part being the teachings of the Church handed down from the apostolic times. Like what? Like the Assumption. Like the Immaculate Conception. Like the Sacrament of Confirmation and the Sacrament of Marriage, which are only alluded to in Scripture but not made clear. Now, one of the ways that one can learn certain things about Christianity, and one argument and position that one can take from the Bible, is to look for what is called apostolic example. Do we have examples of the early church, the early apostles, using formal tradition? Do we have an example of them upholding it? Okay, it's one thing to draw a conclusion from Jesus' words, but do we see them in action? Yes, we do. St. Paul refers to formal tradition, and sometimes the word is actually translated as tradition, numerous times. I will give only a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Has St. Paul writing to the Catholic Church at Corinth. And he's talking about certain principles of Christian behavior. And after he finishes a passage, he says in verse 16, "And if anyone contests this epistle and does not accept it, tell him simply this, our tradition is otherwise." What he's saying is, he who does not accept Scripture will accept tradition. Because that is how you interpret Scripture, and tradition is superior to it. It's right there in the Bible. Anybody denies that, has not read it, and is calling St. Paul a liar. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he has, again, the Thessalonian Catholics that he's writing to. He tells them to keep the faith which they learned by either written word or tradition. Oral teaching. What did I tell you, or what did I write you? Anybody who says you go by the Bible alone must reject this passage of St. Paul, which is in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Reject that passage, you are blasphemed. St. Paul says in the same epistle, chapter 2, verse 5, he refers again to the oral teachings he gave to the Thessalonians when he was there. There is no specific mention made anywhere in the Bible to what St. Paul taught orally. In Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 16, St. Paul commands that a letter from the church at Laodicea, also known as Sparta, is to be read by the people at Colossae. Now, this letter from the church of Laodicea is not come down to us. It no longer exists. St. Paul told these people to read to it and then to pass that letter on. If those teachings are gone, then Jesus' command that his words, which would imply the words of St. Paul, the teachings of St. Paul, because that's exactly where St. Paul got his teachings from, is from Jesus, will have passed away. If the teachings in that letter have passed away, along with the physical presence of that letter, then once again, God didn't take care of his church, he didn't keep the truth around, and we're in the realm of blasphemy. It must be somewhere in substance. Every single one of the teachings taught by St. Paul, by Jesus orally, or those that are recorded, must be somewhere in substance. They must be available. They must be referable. They must be learnable. If they are not, St. Paul and Jesus died, lied. Ignore them. Become something else. But if you claim to be a Christian, you must go somewhere to find these words. Now, when you're looking for something, somewhere, one of the first things to do is to start asking people. Number one, do we know that these teachings exist? Yes. Number two, does any church claim to have them? Yes. How many churches? One. Nobody else even claims to have it. So therefore, if we know it exists and there's only one place of finding it, it must be in that one place. And that one place, of course, is the Church of Rome. So therefore, in order to find the words, every word that comes forth from the mouth of God by which you must live, there is one place to go. That is the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. Clear words of Jesus say this. And again, it is one of the easiest arguments to make, one of the most forceful arguments to make, and a completely irrefutable argument to make for the truth of Catholicism in the era of everyone else, who rejects the Church of Rome and yet accepts the Bible. Or, shall I put it, say they accept the Bible. Now, there are some churches, some denominations, who claim to accept some form of formal tradition, but they never put it on a level of the Bible. When St. Paul puts it in a level above the Bible. Don't accept the Bible, resort to tradition. Notice, St. Paul in his letter to Corinthians does not say, if anybody will not accept this letter, and throw him out. He says that in 1 Corinthians about another matter. Throw this guy out. But he doesn't say this about this. Don't accept my epistle. Use this other argument, which is stronger. That is like when the mother says, all right, I may not be able to punish you, but wait till your father gets home. The stronger argument is use the second as the source, the last source. When the judge says, I give you a suspended sentence, but if you get in trouble, we'll reinstate it. Or you may have to face another judge who's strong, or it may become a federal case. The second argument is always brought in as a stronger, as a last resort. That is what St. Paul says. Anybody who says, therefore, that the tradition of the church is less than the Bible violates the principle outlined by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Let me go on now until purgatory. Purgatory, quick working definition. That place, that process, where and by which a person who is not condemned to hell is purified of imperfection before entering heaven. The imperfection is either sin or temporal punishment due to sin already committed. The easiest argument or proof of this is from logic, simple logic based on Christian principles. Ask the questions to yourself as I ask them. Answer them to yourself. Can a person enter heaven with sin still on his soul? The answer has to be either yes or no. Of course, one could say they don't know, but if you don't know, then you don't know about salvation, you don't know about sin, you're not a Christian, and you're not finding the truth. So you're disqualified. We're not interested in you. Go home and learn. But a person must answer this question, yes or no. Can you get into heaven with sin on your soul? If you can, then Jesus died for nothing. Because part of the redemptive act was to pay a price which we could now apply to the debt created by our sin. If we can get into heaven with sin on our soul still, not removed, not remitted, not had reparation made for it yet, not forgiven, well then Jesus did useless sufferings. Okay. And there was no debt need to be paid, and no justice. And the whole Christian message is a complete fraud. So the answer must be no. Also, simple logic tells you, and so does the Bible in many places, that nothing defiled can enter heaven. Nothing offensive can be in the presence of God. So the next question, which I ask, is this. Do all sins lead automatically to condemnation? Well, again, if the answer is yes, then St. Peter went to hell. Because St. Peter denied Jesus. That certainly was a sin. But no, St. Peter went to heaven. We all agree that not all sin condemns. Because once again, if all sin condemns, Jesus died on the cross for nothing because none of us could get to heaven anyway because we're all sinners. We all have been since the death of the Blessed Mother. So therefore, some sins, not yet forgiven at death, will not put you in hell. But somehow this sin must be removed from you before you get into heaven. This somehow term is nothing but a synonym for purgatory. The somehow is the process of the place by which the sin, not forgiven at the time of death, which you cannot have on your soul when you enter heaven, is removed. Again, everyone, I repeat, everyone admits the existence of purgatory. I told two stories in the early afternoon class. I'll tell them briefly now. I'm dealing with a fellow in South Carolina who is, by his own admission, 90% on the way into the church. I'm pleased that some of that has been due to my instrumentality of my works. But I was talking with him at great length the other night, and one of the points I was trying to do was I was using arguments of purgatory from Scripture, and I got him, I thought, convinced. And I said to him, now, this passage can't be explained in any other way than purgatory. And he says, well, I guess you're right, Ben. And I said, your church teaches against purgatory, doesn't it? He says, yes, I guess you're right, Ben. And I said, and you don't believe in purgatory, do you? And he says, no, Ben, of course I believe in purgatory. Because I was then going to say, well, then the logic is you can't remain in your church if it holds something you don't believe. And there was exact confirmation of what I had affirmed, that everybody believed in purgatory. I've never met a Protestant or anybody else who doesn't believe in purgatory. They will do. Now, the point is most of them deny it. A friend of mine is using my techniques to try to keep someone into the church who has threatened to leave. He goes to a charismatic prayer group, and he's announced recently he's going to go to a Protestant Bible college. And the fellow went up to him and said, Joe, you believe in purgatory, don't you? And he says, of course, everybody believes in purgatory. He says, the church you're going to doesn't. How are you going to serve Jesus in a church that teaches lies? And it truly rattled Joe when he was thinking of leaving. And when I told this guy he had done the right technique, he says, of course, then I've listened to your tapes. And I said, yeah, I'd forgotten. I told people to do this. But the point is, only Catholics care enough about this truth to teach it as a fact. Everybody else denies it, and we come back to the same basic problem. The denial of truth, to say that truth doesn't matter. Every Protestant believes in purgatory. The vast majority of them deny it. Jesus doesn't want someone who believes some one thing in their heart and says a different thing on their lips. No, as he says in Matthew, on the last judgment you will be condemned by every quick word you say. The quick words are the ones you say out of habit. And if they don't agree with your heart, they will both burn. All right, so much for simple logic based on Christian principles. Does the Bible teach purgatory? Absolutely, many times. Almost all the way through the New Testament. If you don't understand purgatory, you'll misunderstand a vast number of passages. Now, if you're looking for the word purgatory, you're not going to find it. Purgatory, again, is a Latin root. It comes from a word meaning purgation, purify, cleanse. So what? You don't want to call it purgatory, call it something else. It's just the word we use. The word doesn't mean anything in the sense of it's just a term. You want to call it, as a fundamentalist called it once, the napalm room where everything is burnt away? Fine. I don't care. I've seen it written in Protestant, anti-Catholic Protestant books. They call it all different things, but it's absolutely 100% purgatory. I will give only a few references. I sometimes refer to the Bible jokingly as the purgatory book, because I think there is nothing more cited in the New Testament than purgatory. I could be wrong, but I see no other doctrine repeated as often as this. Number one, again, only a few references, many more in the tape I've produced. Jesus commands in Matthew 5:48 that we be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It doesn't mean we become gods, but we must be perfect. Must is a command. What if we're not? If we die before we become perfect, what happens to us? Do we go to hell? Well, Jesus makes very clear in a lot of places what happens when you go to hell and what you have to do to go to hell. But he never says you have to be, if you're not perfect, you go to hell. So therefore, what happens if we're not perfect before we die? Well, if we have to be perfect, there is some perfection process which occurs between death and entry into heaven. Call the perfection process purgatory. I don't care. Call it the perfecting place. St. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He states, the passages are translated variously differently, and as I point out, this is a Protestant song, which always amuses me that they sing a purgatory song and don't know what it is. But he said, hold this in the most secure confidence, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Begun the good work and completed it. Certainly, it's a standard Catholic belief that the good within us comes from the grace, the sanctifying grace, our agreement with God, him working within us to bring us better. That is what is the good work which has started in us and will be brought to completion. Be confident in this. I told this with most strong assurance. Sometimes St. Paul gives opinions and he makes it clear. Now he's not giving an opinion. He's giving absolute doctrine. Be confident of this. All right, fine. We all understand what good work means. We all understand what completion means. The removal of all evil. The perfection of you to the maximum degree of your ability to do good. What if you die before that? After all, a madman could go crazy and shoot you. Or you could contract a disease and die. You could be negligent and die. I mean, you can die. You're not immortal. What if the perfection has not been completed? St. Paul says, up until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the second coming, if it takes that long, it will take that long. He puts an end limit on it. Well, if you are not completed when you die, you must be confident that it will be completed somewhere, somehow. That's somewhere, that's somehow, that's purgatory. Just another definition for it. St. James says, chapter 5, verse 20, the last verse of his epistle, that he who leads a sinner to reformation covers a multitude of sins. Interesting concept. This means that sins need to be covered for Christian. It means that they weren't all covered by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Otherwise, St. James wouldn't be writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you cover a multitude of sins. Because if every single one of your sins was blotted out when Jesus died on the cross, you couldn't cover anything that's already blotted out. It doesn't exist anymore. But when you do something good, you cover a multitude of sins. Not all, by the way. A multitude. All right. Now, why are we covering sins? Why are we expiating for them? Why do we make reparation for them? Well, there must be a reason. And what if you die having led a sinner to reformation and covered a multitude, but not all? Well, does God say, hey, forget the rest? Well, if he does, then St. James is telling us to do something which has no purpose, for no reason whatsoever. We'll cover a multitude of sins and God will ignore the rest. No. There's a concept here. There's a reparation concept here of a good work balancing out a debt owed. And we'll get to that concept in a moment about debt owed even after sin is forgiven. Again, what if you don't cover all your sins before you die? Well, they got to be covered somewhere else, somehow else, some way else. That's somewhere, that's somehow, that's some way. That's purgatory. Call it the covering place. Doesn't bother me. St. Paul writes in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, that he, St. Paul, can offer up his suffering for the good of the entire church when and where the sacrifice of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus is insufficient, lacking. Very interesting concept. This was the question that the priest answered so badly. Is there a place? Is there a time? Is there a circumstance that the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient, but St. Paul can make up for it? Yes, there is. Well, certainly in hell, the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient. Doesn't do those people any good anymore if they got to stay there. So the only way it could make up anything at all is if there were a place where somehow suffering could be applied to somehow somebody else's sufferings, but Jesus's can't apply. Call it the place where everybody else's sufferings can't apply, but mine can. It's called purgatory. That's one of the definitions of purgatory. Joe suffers, I can offer up things for Joe, but Jesus can't. Why? Because that's the rule. Because you didn't use the application of it while you were alive, but now I can suffer with him. The passages in St. Paul are manifold when he talks about us suffering with him and being part of this for others' benefit, for our own benefit. The messages in Acts about us suffering in order to achieve salvation are manifold. Read them. Now they will make sense. The suffering place where you benefit someone else has to exist. Somehow the suffering has to be applied. Otherwise these words mean nothing. And yet, that suffering place, if you want to call it a suffering place, fine. We call it purgatory. Number 5. Jesus frequently refers to people being punished by being killed, destroyed, or condemned. Several passages towards the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, specifically in Matthew 24 and 25, make this. One of the classics, which I'm sure you're familiar with and heard a dozen times, the wedding feast. He sends out the invitations for the wedding feast and people say, hey, bug off. So the king sends his army and destroys those who rejected the wedding feast. Destroys. In Luke, the king goes off and leaves the guys in charge of money. And when he comes back, he rewards two, punishes one, and then kills others. Kill, destruction, is always an example of condemnation. Jesus says it. If you lose your life for my sake, you won't. Even if you taste death, you won't. You can avoid death. In the book of Revelations, death is truly referred to always as condemnation. What we have is clear degrees of punishment. Death, 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 death for rejection. But for those who are still servants, still friends, and that's how he refers to these people, we bind them. We throw them outside with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you think about it. If you just, you're king, and you just send an army to destroy whole cities, and now somebody offends you, you don't say, well, listen, tie this guy up. No, not unless you intend to untie him. Which is interesting, because the same word binding is exactly the powers Jesus gave to St. Peter. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You don't bind anybody to be weeping and gnashing outside, and that is a frequent occurrence in the scriptures, unless you intend to untie them. Especially when in the same story you've just executed whole cities full of people. It's not a matter of, well, there's no other way to punish these people. The gradations of punishment, the temporary type, which lasts for a period of time, you suffer. And again, he even talks in St. Luke, where he talks about when the master comes back and finds the servants misbehaving. He says, son, he will give much punishments, to others much less, depending on the degree of responsibility. Interesting. But they remain servants. Well, when does this punishment come? When the master comes back. When the master comes back is either our death or the second coming. That's when the master judges us. That's when he comes back like the thief in the night. That passage only makes sense if you understand it in terms of purgatory. Okay, again, these people are not enemies. They are servants, they are friends, etc. They fail, but they do not reject. They are punished, but they are always punished in a temporary fashion. Temporal punishment, purgatory. The place of temporal punishment, purgatory. Don't care what you call it. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, the vision of St. John of the end times, shows in chapter 20 of the scene of the last judgment where there are saints who are saved. These people are saved. These people are qualified for entering into heaven. They stand in front of the judgment seat of Jesus. And what do? They cry. Now, it's not tears of happiness. Because Jesus wipes them away, their tears of sorrow. Wait a minute. They're dead, they're judged, they haven't made it into heaven yet, and they're crying tears of sorrow. The place and the event where you cry tears of sorrow after you are judged, but before you get into heaven, is called purgatory. You want to call it the crying place? Call it the crying place. But it's purgatory. Now, let me deal briefly with the concept of intercession in purgatory. Okay, again, I mentioned the clearest passage, Colossians 1:24. St. Paul says it as clear as possible. There's no other way to understand it. I can offer up for others what Jesus can't do for the good of the church. My sufferings. It's right there. There's absolutely no other way to understand this on its basic meaning. It doesn't mean to say it doesn't have symbolic meanings. But this is the meaning there. Secondly, there's a clear passage in 2 Maccabees. Chapter 12, verse 38. This is in the Old Testament. Judas Maccabees was an early Jewish freedom fighter. And while he was fighting one of the successor empires of Alexandria, he found that some of his soldiers had died, and when they were preparing the bodies for burial, they found that these soldiers had worn good luck charms, which, of course, is a blasphemous thing for soldiers to do and a blasphemous thing for Catholics to do. You don't wear good luck charms. So what he did was, he took a collection and sent money to the temple in Jerusalem to have expiation made, sacrifices made for these people. Why? He says it is a good and holy thing to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins after they're dead. Well, it wouldn't be a good and holy thing if they're gone to hell. But if they're somewhere else where somehow your prayers can make intercession for them, fine. Now, people say that's in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. Jesus rejected many things in the Old Testament. Yes, he did. Did he reject this? Not according to the Bible. We never hear Jesus reject this concept. We do know the Jews of that time, which was approximately 200 or 300 years before the time of Jesus, we know that they believed this doctrine, because it's in the book of Maccabees. Jesus did not reject this Jewish belief. So therefore, what? We go by scriptural evidence that he confirmed it, that he believed it also, that he confirmed it. Now, the last story, which I'll tell along this line, is one that you've heard many times also. It's the one in the merciless servant, and it's in Matthew 18. Let me tell you this. The story of the merciless servant is very, very common to all of you, as you've heard it 100 times. Man owes the king $52 million. The king says, come on in and pay it. The guy says, I can't. Be merciful. Be patient with me. I will pay you all. The king says, forget that. I'm throwing you into jail, giving you over to the torturers, and you will not get out until you pay every penny, and I'll sell your wife and children into slavery, too. He says, have mercy with me. So he says, all right. And he forgives the debt. Please hold that in your mind. The debt is forgiven. That's important. The man goes out and finds somebody who owes him 52 cents.
He says, hey, listen, pay me.
The guy says the exact same words. Be patient with me and I will pay you all. The merciless servant, the one who had been forgiven, refuses. Instead, he has this guy turned over to the torturers. Now, what is the word gets back to the king. And the king brings the first guy in. And he says, because you were not merciful with others, I will not be merciful with you. And he throws him in prison and hands him over to the torturers until the last penny is paid. Then Jesus gives them all. I solemnly assure you, my Father in heaven will treat you in exactly the same way unless you forgive your fellow man from your heart. Everybody understands this properly so to be a moral and a powerful dealing with the necessity of forgiving other people. Absolutely. Of course, the point also is, if you have to forgive others in order to get into heaven, which is what Protestants would say from this conclusion because they don't have purgatory, then forgiveness is a work necessary for salvation, and therefore what? And therefore, works are necessary for salvation, and faith doesn't matter, and we run into a lot of problems there. But notice what really has happened. The man is forgiven his sin. The master truly is God. He's forgiven the sin. You can't go to hell for a sin that's forgiven. Where do you go? You go to a prison where you're tortured until you pay the last penny. And your wife and children are sold into slavery, which says what? Others can pay your debt. This man is not killed. And yes, if you do not forgive others, you may not go to hell, but you'll suffer for it terribly. There is no other way to explain that. Unless, as a famous Protestant, now famous Catholic, who has real problems, and I won't mention his name, argue with me, God can withdraw his forgiveness after he gives it. Because that was the only way he could explain it, because he asked me for a passage on purgatory, and he gave him that, and I think he was annoyed he'd never seen it himself, even though he's this world-famous scriptural expert. So he went crazy and said, God takes back his forgiveness. No, he doesn't. God can never go back on his own. But what does that mean? After you're forgiven, you still owe something. Okay, call that something whatever you want. We in the Catholic Church call it temporal punishment. Punishment due to sins already forgiven. You must have it expunged before you die, or you will be put into the torturers until you pay the last penny. There it is. Clear as the nose on my face. Again, the guy has the debt forgiven, but he still must pay. All right. Again, the guy has the debt forgiven, but he still must pay. All right. Now, notice here, the wife and children may be sold into slavery. Notice before St. Paul can offer up his sufferings. Notice in Maccabees, you can offer money for sacrifices for those to be loosed for their sins. St. Paul says in one of his epistles that he requests that prayers be said for all men. It doesn't say only the living. Does he mean the dead? Yes. Doesn't say that, but he doesn't say it otherwise. Understand also, in Luke 16:19, we have the stories of Dives and Lazarus, or the rich man and Lazarus. In this case, Lazarus is a poor man who dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham, the limbo of the just, to await the resurrection and the opening of the gates of heaven. Dives, the rich man, goes to hell, where he is in torment. He calls to Abraham and says, please send Lazarus here, give me something to drink. Abraham says, can't do it. He says, please send him back for my brothers. Tell them to change their lives lest they wind up in hell. And Abraham says, they have the law, they have the prophets, they have Moses. If someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. Obviously, a clear reference to Jesus, who came back from the dead, and people still didn't believe, even today. But notice the point. The man in hell, suffering the torments because he deserves it, because he was a rotten, filthy rejecter of God, still has love for his brothers on earth. Love cannot be extinguished even in hell. Maybe that's one of the torments in hell, is that we get to see those we've left behind on earth still suffering, still making mistakes, and we're helpless to do anything about it. But notice, Abraham does not say that Lazarus can't do anything about it. He simply says, what's the use? They wouldn't believe. What we have here is a clear reference to the concept that love does not cease at the grave, that the relationship between loving people does not cease at the grave. We'll deal with this a little bit more when we deal with saints and statues and intercessory prayer with dead people. But really what I'm trying to say at this point, just sort of as a summation remark for this last concept of intercession,
is that love doesn't stop at the grave. Jesus proved that with the resurrection. He rose from the dead and brought great joy to his followers, those who were mourning his death, those who felt terrible because he died. Again, when Mary Magdalene said to him, thinking he was the gardener, "They have moved the body of my Lord and I can't find it," and he says, "Mary, she was filled with joy. Love didn't stop because he died. He conquered death forever. Love doesn't stop at the grave. It doesn't stop at the coffin. It goes on forever." We all feel that. We all hope that. In Catholicism, we all know it. And the fact that you can still do people good things for your relatives, your friends, your loved ones in purgatory means that not only does love not stop, but the effectiveness of love, and that's what love really is, because love which does not produce anything is just a concept, not a reality, can still go on, but we can still do something for them, they still do something for us. And purgatory brings that about. Purgatory gives meaning to the concept of suffering, gives meaning to the concept of justice, it gives meaning to the concept of sin, it gives meaning to the concept of the resurrection, it gives meaning to the concept of conquering the death, it gives meaning to the concept of our own intercessory desire to intercede for people who preceded us before. It gives meaning to almost every Christian doctrine. Without it, what you have is a meaningless jumble of nonsense, of inconsistent interpretation of a passage here and a passage there. In other words, what you have without it is Protestantism. That is the reason why, I believe, when we evangelize or take an apologetic approach, expect arguments on purgatory that use it as not just a shield, but a sword. Both formal tradition and purgatory prove, probably more clearly than anything else because of their strong biblical basis, the true nature of Catholicism as the Church of Jesus. Because without formal tradition and without purgatory, very little of the New Testament makes sense. And very little of it.
Okay, we're back.
I'm back.
Do we have questions or problems that people thought up? Again, understand the situation. On purgatory and formal tradition, if you try to talk to anybody outside the church, you will absolutely run into problems on this. A lot of times they will not bring up the Blessed Mother because they're afraid of offending you. They're afraid of it being a touchy subject. The non-Catholic. Excuse me. As I said, a lot of times, listen carefully to what I say. One of the parts of evangelization is listening to what is said, not what you think. Don't argue against a statement that is never made. If someone says a lot, it doesn't mean all. So don't say, "Well, I know an exception." Of course you know an exception. I never said there weren't any. I repeat, when you try to evangelize, and you better try to evangelize, or you will probably wind up in hell, and I only say probably because I'm being polite. I consider this a very slow week. I only invited two people into the Catholic Church today. Now, when I say the church, and this was a misunderstanding in the afternoon session, I don't mean invite them to Mass. I mean them into the formal membership of the church in union with the Pope of Rome, outside of which there is no salvation. Whether you decide to invite someone to attend a Mass or not is your decision. I can see arguments both ways, both for or against it. One is that obviously they'll be in the presence of Jesus and maybe something spiritual will happen. The second thing is maybe you're casting pearls before swine. But I point out again, the purpose for this whole entire thing is to arm you to be able to defend, explain, and advance the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrines and the truths of it passed down to us by Jesus. This is not against so you sit around and say, "Isn't it wonderful that we have good things?" If you are not inviting people to come into the church, and I'll deal with this in the last two sessions, I don't think you can be saved. And again, the last two sessions are an exhortation to evangelism. Okay, get a comment or a suggestion, please, or a question.
Let me see, what was I going to have?
I don't know. I hope I didn't throw you off.
I did have a question.
Purgatory, formal tradition, you're running into a lot of problems. Really sorry.
All right, the other day, there was a knock at the door, and two very, very nice people were at the door, and they started to talk to me, and I was busy as it was, and I said, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" And they said, "Yes." And then they looked at me like, why was I questioning them? Because so many times, in a number of years, they've always come to the door, many of them.
But
when you say to them, "I have my own faith, my own church, and I just don't have time to listen to you," you know, they try to force themselves on you and leave Catholic and so forth.
Yes.
And how do you send them away without? Well, they're trying desperately to get new members.
They're
doing a job, but how do you send them away without being offensive?
Well, why are you worried about being offensive?
Because I would, if I was doing a job and trying to, I was paid to be turned away.
Would you?
Like, yes.
Well, then unfortunately you've obviously never read St. Matthew where Jesus says rejoice.
I haven't read the Bible then.
I know, but that's the point. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to rejoice when people persecute you and hate you for his sake. Because your reward in heaven is great. I once got with an Assembly of God minister, and I said to him, what I'd like to do is to persecute you now. Because when you're persecuted, God will give you help, and will know what you really believe. And he said, oh no, I don't want to be persecuted, but you have been. And I said, yes, I've read St. Matthew. And when I am persecuted for your sake, my reward in heaven is great. Good Lord, bring the persecutors on. Why? That's the whole point. What you're doing is judging by human standards, not by divine. Also understand that the average Jehovah's Witness is not interested in making converts at all. He's interested in getting the door slammed in his face. It's a masochistic perversion. They love the rejection of the world. It is a very common concept also among the Jew of today, who will announce that he is a Jew, do something offensive, and the moment you even give him a dirty look, denounce you as an anti-Semite. Well, the problem is, of course, if he never told you he was a Jew, you would never know. Therefore, you would reject him as a normal human being if he did something offensive. But no, he must make sure that you know he's a Jew first. Then he offends you. Then he accuses you of being anti-Semite. Then he feels superior because you're a bigot, you see. The Jehovah's Witness is seeking the same thing. Understand, you're dealing with a spiritually tormented person who also happens to be a jerk. Jehovah's Witnesses are extremely stupid people. They're stupid because sin has clouded their intellect to the point that they're incapable of carrying on rational discussions. What they do, however, is go around, dress nice, well-shaved, the girls always look pleasant, they always keep the nice demeanor, they knock on the door, and 98% of the times they get the door slammed in their face and they go home and say, people hate me because of my religion. That is masochism. That is the same form that the men take when they go down to the red light districts in New York City and they have a woman dress in leather and hit them with whips. It is a perversion. It is a sexual perversion with the Wall Street banker who hires the prostitute to beat him. It is a suppressed sexual perversion with the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness wants to be rejected. He wants you to hate him. He wants you to reject him. He's not really interested in conversion. I've dealt probably with more Jehovah's Witnesses than anybody else. And if you doubt me, you listen to the two tapes and you find out how to handle them. And I don't want to spend 45 minutes here. But the point is, no Jehovah's Witness has a brain. What they do is have a perverted lust for punishment. That is the type that cult attracts. It is a suppressed sexual perversion. Yes. Because masochism is one of the major problems in the 20th century America. Again, you know, it's a common thing where we have this, we see it on TV a lot, especially like Saturday Night Live. They always joke about it, and they always show the homosexual being a masochist. And you see it in almost every situation comedy. Every now and then they'll have some woman in one of these sexy leather outfits with whips or stuff like that. You know, it's a standard joke. But the point is, the joke wouldn't arise unless these things were being sold. And I'm not saying you've seen them, but in the swinger magazines, this is a very common thing. What we have is a perversion. When man turns away from God, he has to seek pleasure in various different things. It's like the drug culture. It's like the alcohol culture. It's like obesity. And it's also like the lust for property, the greed, the hedonism of the Playboy thing. If you go away from the normal sexual activity, which is blessed and wonderful and satisfying in marriage, and you go to something else, it will not be satisfying. Your mind will tell you, I don't feel good after this. But your lustful body and the whispering of the devil in your ear will say, there is a way to feel good at this. It must be that you're not doing it right. So try something else, try something else, try something else. And they go from perversion to perversion to perversion, including things like child pornography and bestiality and all this homosexual nonsense, which if you know any of it, it makes you sick. How do they attract so many people? Because those people, you see in their heart, no such behavior is wrong. So what the devil does is whisper in the other ear and say, no, no, no. Do the opposite. Become more moral. than everybody else. Become absolutely perfect. Instead of trying to suppress the desire, the devil diverts it into what otherwise would be a sin of the flesh, into a sin of the spirit, which is far worse. These people become spiritual masochists. It is a very interesting point when I dealt at a college, Christian Missionary Alliance College, NIA College. This is a fundamentalist charismatic sect. And I dealt with the many of the students, and I was asking them questions and doing research. And what I found very interesting is these people felt that America was anti-Protestant. And I was absolutely floored. Because Protestantism is America. America is Protestantism. They are interchangeably, the words are synonymous. This is a Protestant country founded by Protestants on Protestant principles, and it's like fish in water. Absolutely natural environment for a Protestant. And then I realized what it was. He sees in the Bible where the followers of Jesus will be persecuted. No one persecutes a Protestant. So what do you have to do? You have to seek out something that will make you offensive enough so people will persecute you. And if you're really seeking truth, you can do one of two things. You can come into the Church of Rome and admit you're a sinner, confess your sins, and struggle to get to heaven. Or you can pervert that natural desire, pick out one passage, and do it. Reverend Moon, who has the Moonies, who has the family in this county, his foundation, has only one passage in all of Scripture that supports him, and it supports him marvelously well. Unless you hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me, Jesus says. So what he says is, hate your father and mother and come and follow me. When your father and mother try to get you back, that's proof that I'm a follower of Jesus. He has one passage of Scripture. I've said the same thing all the time. If every parent who ever lost a child to the Moonies said one thing, they would get them all back. We're very happy you joined Reverend Moon, Joni. Joni would come back. All you're talking about, in a certain sense, is that same thing. There was a man named Eric Hoffer who was known as a longshoreman philosopher. He was very popular in the 50s. He wrote several books about human nature. I don't know what his religious background was, but he was a philosopher and he made marvelous insights on certain things. And what he was talking about was the intellectual. And the intellectual today is someone like the Jane Fonda type. And they said, the intellectual would rather be praised than punished, but he'd rather be burnt at the stake than ignored. And I thought that was a very interesting insight. People like Jane Fonda will always find out what the public hates and then advocate it. Only so they get the attention. And the attention must be in the form of a rejection, because they consider the average person a jerk, an idiot, and below them. They consider themselves vastly superior. If they find themselves on the popular side with the slobs, with the common person, they will immediately reverse their position. They want the elitism. And that is also the appeal. Because the elite person will always say that the common person does not appreciate them. And the Jehovah's Witnesses seek that eliteness, and they seek that rejection. Again, I've dealt with maybe 40 or 50 Jehovah's Witnesses. I did something which no one else did, is I went to the Kingdom Hall and asked them to invite me in. I'd like to talk to them about religion. They would let me in. And that was when the smiles came off. Because I brought a young fellow with me whose grandmother was a Jehovah's Witness, and I was trying to prove to her, him, that his grandmother was not a nice lady, but a complete 100% absolute rejecter of God. And these people aren't nice, and they aren't kind, and they aren't good. They're evil. And I said, let me show you them on their own grounds. And we went to the Kingdom Hall and said, could we come and talk about religion? They had the smiles on their face for a while. And then they came off, and they were the nasty, horrible, petty, cruel, perverted people they really are. Now, if you doubt that, I got two tapes over there. One deals with a Jehovah's Witness expert that I cross-examined for 2 hours. And in other words, two guys who just came to the door. And I ripped them apart. I do it all the time. I don't always have the tape recorder available. They are not merciful people. Don't judge by appearances. Judge by substances. Okay. Long answer.
Okay, I got a book, We Are Not Forgotten,
okay,
by George Anderson. I just started reading it. Message.
Go ahead.
Message of Hope from the Other Side, Joel Martin and Patricia Romanofsky. What do you think of it?
I'm not familiar with it at all, so I can't answer the question.
I mean, the way I began reading it, and we wonder, do these people actually hear or communicate with the dead?
We better hear and communicate with the dead. Otherwise, you can't be a Catholic. We'll get to it next week. Mm-hmm. I always try to say dead rather than saints. Because the point is, let's not use any euphemisms. If you're not communicating with the dead, I don't see how you're going to get to heaven. because Jesus and the Blessed Mother are dead. You better be communicating.
Yes, they're dead, but I mean our own.
Ah, that's
separate,
what
I'm speaking of.
Okay, I'm sorry. That's
our
own. That's a separate matter. Okay?
Oh, that's what this
obviously
person is doing, speaking to the dead of our own.
I'm sorry, but I'll deal with it almost all next week, so
yeah.
I'd really rather not discuss
yeah, okay.
it now, because I got off on a tangent, because you asked me questions, you know, I do that. But
I have a question if I don't ask you.
No, no, perfectly good. And if I don't answer it next week, you can.
That's all right.
I'll bring it up then. More. The point I'm making is, please, let's try to deal with the concept of tradition and purgatory in the time that you have left, if you may. Anybody, questions, suggestions, comments? What would you run into? How would you answer? Otherwise, I'm small-minded. Once again, these are questions you should expect to run into if you try to evangelize. You should be able to answer them. Okay, again, here I am, role player. Joe, non-Catholic. Okay, then, what you said sort of makes sense. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 states that all Scripture is inspired and can be used profitably by a man so that he may be equipped for all good works. Doesn't this mean that the Bible alone is sufficient for me to learn the things I have to do? How would one answer that? Cindy, how would one answer that? Speak louder, I think I get. Well, I don't know if you've got it.
The church teaches us that the Bible is not sufficient for me to
do. Very good. I don't believe in the church, and you're telling me that if I believe in the church, I'll believe in the church. That's no argument. That's a Protestant argument. The Bible says that. Then you say I need tradition. Seems to me you're going against the Bible. Go ahead.
I think the way I feel, I was brought up a Catholic, Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
My mother was a very devout Catholic.
Yes.
And we were brought from birth to believe in the traditions of the Catholic Church.
Wonderful.
And you don't stray away as a rule.
So what? I'm Joe Protestant. I said, thank you very much for sharing that with me. I really appreciate you sharing that with me. But the Bible says I can be equipped for every good work from Scripture alone. You tell me I need tradition. Thank you very much for sharing that with me. But you haven't convinced me that I now need tradition.
All right.
Yes,
okay.
Go ahead.
Jesus says in the Bible that he's establishing his church through St. Peter.
Yes.
And upon this rock I will build my
Absolutely,
church.
He
so
does.
So the Bible is telling you there is more. It itself is telling you.
No, the Bible tells you that he established his church on St. Peter. I agree with you. Let's assume I agree on that passage. Most of them say they don't. They all do. Okay, fine. But what is that? So what? Thank you very much. I learned that from the Bible, and I agree with it, and I believe it with my whole heart. But why do I need anything more? This passage says I can be equipped for all good works from Scripture alone. You tell me I need something else.
Well, not just you telling you that. Jesus
is telling you. Jesus doesn't tell me I need anything else. Jesus tells me he founded a church on St. Peter. I agree.
He's telling you the only way that you can get to heaven, as you said before, is through him. And
I know.
Follow what he said.
Yeah, Vin said that, but I didn't hear Jesus say that.
Well, not, we didn't hear it, but we know that.
How do we know
that?
Further on in the same passages, Jesus says, but what we say all the time here is, what you said, Luke, on earth will be loosed in heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So therefore, it doesn't pertain necessarily to the scriptures.
I think that's an excellent answer. I think as a Protestant, I could, or as an ex-Catholic or a non-Catholic, I couldn't know how to reply on that. So I think that is a legitimate answer. Let me also answer another way. Okay, I'm not saying I think yours is quite sufficient. I can't see a hole in it. I mean, I could play verbal gymnastics, but I couldn't see an honest hole in it. I think that's very good. The answer for this is what I tried to bring up before in trying to tie things together. What is the purpose of the Bible? Not what does the Bible do, not what does the Bible have, what is the purpose of the Bible? Again, if you don't understand these things, you won't be able to argue things correctly, and you won't understand, you'll be off on tremendous tangents. What is the purpose of the Bible?
It's a way to lead us to know the Catholic Church.
Absolutely correct. It is the sign outside the hospital that says emergency room parking here. If you stop at the sign with a burst appendix, you will die. If you read the sign, understand where it is, go inside, get operated on, you will live.
Is the sign necessary? Yeah, if you don't know the way there, the sign is absolutely necessary. Will the sign save you? No. The Bible is nothing but a book, a bunch of papers put together with symbols on it, which stands for words and letters. Its sole purpose is to lead you to the place where salvation is. So, does Scripture, therefore, can Scripture, all of Scripture, make it profitable for you so you can be equipped for every good work? Of course. How do you be equipped for every good work? Well, one way to be equipped is to be in the state of sanctifying grace, state of grace, state of friendship with Jesus. Because otherwise, what the Bible says, your good works are like dirty rags. They are. It's absolutely useless for you if you're not in the state of grace. How do you get in the state of grace? Various different ways through sacraments. How do you stay in it? Various different ways through the church. Therefore, these Bible big sign says, there's the way. That's how you get equipped for good works. Key thing about the Bible, never forget it, its sole purpose, is to lead you to the Church of Rome. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't do other things. I used this analogy before, I think it's a good one. If it's cold, and you go outside and sit in your car, turn the engine on and put the heater on, you will be warm. That is not the purpose of your car, but it will accomplish it. Now, if your heater doesn't work, but your car still drives you to work, in fact, your car still works. It doesn't, the heater doesn't. If only the heater works, it'll keep you warm. But if the transmission doesn't work, you're not moving. Now, the Bible does many other things outside of the one primary purpose. But the one primary purpose of a car is to transport you. It does many other things. It, as long as it does the one major thing, it functions as a car. If it does everything else, if it plays your CD, plays your tape, windshield wipers work, and the air conditioning comes on, and the heater comes on, and the windshield wipers go, and the defrosters work, but it doesn't move, it's done everything but its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the Bible is to show you the church in which there is salvation. Everything else is secondary. That is why, very clearly, you can be saved without the Bible, as the Bible itself teaches. But your answer was very good. And I, as I said, I could see no fault in it, because it was a biblical argument jamming the thing right back down into him on the concept of the Bible. Exactly correct. All right. Jesus forbids his followers from following human traditions. I think it's about Matthew 17, 15, somewhere around there. It's also Mark. And in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus forbids anybody from teaching human opinion and traditions as dogma. Therefore, even if formal tradition is not the same, wasn't it wrong for the church to give it this name, and isn't it lead to confusion, and isn't that not in the proper way of teaching truth with clarity? How would you answer that? Well, one way to answer it might be just straight up say yes. Understand what the church does. The church hands down Jesus' teachings and then brings grace to you through sacraments. And everything else, you can mess things up horribly. Don't defend the Catholic Church where the Catholic Church might be wrong. And it may be wrong in everything other than these two areas. Number one, it teaches what Jesus taught. Can't be wrong on that. Number two, it brings you grace through sacraments. Can't be wrong in that. How about its educational system? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. How about its social teachings? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. How about its exercise of political and military power? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. How about this? Gee, maybe they should have picked a better word. Okay. But the point also is this. What in the word? If you were to call a skunk a rose, and call a rose a skunk, it wouldn't change the smell of either. Words are simply words. But I throw it in on the point of, don't get caught in the trap of defending everything in the Catholic Church. Some of the things in the Catholic Church policy is wrong. Yeah.
Really, though, Catholic Church never had, like when we were in school or anything, read the Bible. I mean, they didn't make a big deal of reading the Bible.
No. Well, see, now we got to be careful about what we mean by the Catholic Church. If you're saying for a long time, as I said before, the most important thing in all of human behavior is style. If you're saying it was not stylish in the Catholic Church in the last, say, 200 years for the average person to read the Bible, you are perfectly correct.
Absolutely. And was, I don't care how many times they put in the front of the Bibles, and they did. Please read this, get indulgences. I don't care how many times popes came out and said it. I don't know how many times religious teachers said it and priests said it from the pulpit. There was a sense among all of us that we really, no big deal reading the Bible, no big deal not reading it. Either way, it doesn't make a bit of difference. And you're right. And that is one of the reasons why the fundamentalist, I think, arose in this country. And it's one of the things, personally, I'm trying to counteract, is to get us back to the concept that this is our book. You're right. And I feel that the church was, in so much as we talk about a hierarchical church, at least in this structure, definitely wrong in its emphasis. Okay, we're trying to change it. But you're right. Don't defend the church. But the church may be wrong, because then you're simply lying and being dishonest. Admit where the church is wrong. Again, the church cannot be wrong in its teachings, and it cannot be wrong in its sacramental activities for grace. Mass can't be wrong. Confession can't be wrong. The doctrines of the Blessed Mother can't be wrong. But its emphasis on certain things here and there, and sometimes its scholarship can be very bad. And so therefore, don't put yourself in a position to try to defend some ridiculous thing Cardinal O'Connor says. Don't. It's ridiculous. Many things he says are completely disgraceful. I was over at somebody's house in Midtown Manhattan. We had two ex-Catholics over there, radical jerks, extremely nasty, and one of them made a nasty remark about Cardinal O'Connor. And the hostess started to defend, and I said, listen, he's right. Back off. You say the same things. Let us not become prejudiced so that we resent truth when it comes from an enemy. Accept truth no matter what the source is. And don't get off on the tangents. Whether Cardinal O'Connor is a good cardinal or a bad cardinal, a good archbishop or a bad archbishop, makes absolutely nothing for you as far as getting into heaven or not. That's all you got to worry about. Evangelization, your own state of grace, getting rid of your sins, attending Mass correctly, and what he does, that's his business and God's. Okay. If the Bible alone were not all of Jesus' important teachings, then why are those things recorded? Okay. In other words, we certainly agree the saints, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, etc., wrote down what they wrote because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is there not, I would say, I'm being Joe anti-Catholic again, is there not a logical conclusion to be made that God picked these things because they're more important than others? After all, he only recorded some. We definitely agree in the 3.5 years of Jesus' public life, only certain things were recorded and not others. Therefore, are they not more important? And if they're more important, how could you say tradition is on the same level? It must be below it. Okay, how would one answer that?
Going down the road, you're doing 58 miles an hour. The cop pulls you over. Everybody else is speaking, but I got you. That's the answer.
What's the answer?
The answer is those were the scriptures that were written down and the others weren't.
Yes, but I'm asking why. Is there not a reason to believe that they were more important?
Everybody else was speeding.
I know, but I'm not talking about speeding. Is there not a reason to believe that they were more important? Actually, I think you're pretty close to the right answer. I'm just trying to push.
Some people were going faster than me, and some people were going slower than me.
I know. I'm trying to push you. Okay. I think you're on the right track.
I'm just the one that got written down, in other words. Okay?
So what you're saying is, if I understand correctly, sometimes things happen and we can't really figure out why.
Because he could have been killed.
Who could have been killed?
One was going fast.
Yeah, but the other guy was going faster could have been killed more. But we're not talking about killing. He was using an analogy, so let's get off the road, literally, and back in the Bible. Why did the Holy Spirit choose certain things that we remembered and not others? I'm saying, again, I'm Joe X Catholic. The reason I left the Catholic Church is because you people don't honor the Bible correctly and you don't understand that the more important things are written in the Bible. Okay, well, you're close. There's two answers to that. First of all, says who? That's a human opinion. I thought one of the reasons you left the church is because we honor human opinion more than the Bible. Show me one place in the Bible where it says the things in here are more important than the other things Jesus taught. Doesn't exist. Number two, and you're close to it, there are things that God does we can't understand. As he said to Job, as he said to Abraham, hey, where were you when I set the boundaries on the sea? And where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Shut up and pay attention. I'm God, you're man. You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know why I do things. My mind is beyond your comprehension. Yes, one could draw a conclusion that those are more important than the other things, but there's no basis for drawing it. It's a pure human opinion. And as long as you advocate it as a human opinion, as a theological speculation, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you advocate it as a dogma, you have made a blasphemous thing. You have said, I have understood the mind of God well enough to teach something which he has not revealed or confirmed. That's blasphemy. And you're close, because what you're essentially saying is, I got caught. I was violating the law, I got caught, end of discussion. These things are true, they're in the Bible, end of discussion. It's not a bad way to put it. Are they more important? Well, gee whiz, how is a truth more important than another truth? I don't know how you say that, okay? Are some truths more important than others? I guess so. But everything that is necessary for salvation is important. Everything that isn't important. Now, they may be nice. Now, does it say anywhere in the Bible everything in the Bible is necessary for salvation? No. A lot of people advocate. Nobody advocates that. A lot of people say they advocate that. Okay. Are you saying, Ben, again, I'm outside of myself, are you saying that a Christian can be a Christian without knowing what the Bible says and only knowing church teachings? If so, and I am saying that, why have the Bible at all? You answered it before. Why have the Bible if we don't really need it? Why have the Bible if I can learn all this stuff from somewhere else? Why have it at all?
Because years ago, they did not have books or anything. By word of mouth, stories and legends and all were...
Yeah, but you're telling me the history of the Bible. I want to know why we have it today if we don't need it to be saved.
We do need it to lead us to the...
You got it. But, okay, but can I get to the church any other way other than the Bible?
Of course.
Okay, then why have the Bible?
It's like we have a cookbook.
That's exactly... Yes, just like we have a cookbook, but we can cook anyway. you're exactly correct.
Well, my husband laughed at me because I always checked the cookbook. He said his mother
did.
But I just to make sure I had it right.
God sometimes indulges in overkill. Not sometimes, all the times. Every one of us is given more grace than we need. Every one of us is given more forgiveness than we deserve. Every one of us is given us more love than we could ever possibly earn. Or merit, in any way whatsoever. So why have the Bible? The same reason God gives us everything else that is good. I mean, we could have had a drab world. We could have all been colorblind. We don't have to have beautiful waters. We don't have to have lovely blue skies. We don't have to have fantastic sunsets and sunrises. We could still be human beings without any of that. It's an act of love. The same way a parent gives more gifts than the child really should get on Christmas. Because the parent wants to express his or her love, even if the child never understands.
They do as they get older, though.
I don't know.
Oh, yes,
Maybe I'm still a child.
You're a child yet.
Okay, but I think you're catching on. Okay. Okay. If the teachings of the Bible, it's a related question. Well, listen, Ben, I understand what you're saying here, but if the teachings of the Bible are not necessary for us, all right, they're not, let's say that's right. Why does your church read from it at Mass? I mean, you have to stand up during the Gospel. Why do you honor this thing? And why does your priest, if he's doing a correct job, try to draw a homily from the readings? You have four readings. You have one from the Old Testament, usually one from the Psalms, one from one of the Epistles, and one from the Gospels, and you have to stand up for the Gospels. And then your entrance psalms and your communion antiphons are usually from the Bible also. If the Bible isn't necessary, why do you do all this stuff? Seems to me inconsistent then. Seems like your church is not following its own principles. Why don't you have readings from the popes and stuff like that? How would you answer?
Well, we need the Bible.
What do we need the Bible?
You can be a very good person without the Bible also.
Okay, but why do we need the Bible?
I think it's nice to have the reading.
Okay, okay. Okay, now nice. What do you mean by nice?
It's very good to have.
Okay.
And that goes back to what we said before, is that we need it to teach us.
No, we don't need it, but you got a good point there.
No, not that we need it, but it helps us.
You know the Bible.
Very good. You're catching on. I'm very pleased. A lot of us take vitamins. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't die without it. And maybe. I don't really need them because the diet is good, but we're being on the safe side.
And we stand up because it is the Word of God. I'm showing a special honor and reverence for the Word of God. And although, yes, you could live a good life without ever reading the Bible, it's good to be on the safe side and take things from as many sources as you can. Once again, you may have a doctor who's absolutely wonderful, but if it tells you to get a serious operation, you might get a second opinion. Even though it's the same doctor in the same school, the same philosophy, the same medical training, nothing wrong with being prudent and getting as much as you can. But obviously, since the Bible is a good thing, and the old principle is you can't have too much of a good thing. But you hit right on it right away. Okay? I try to push it. When I push it, doesn't mean I'm wrong. I'm just trying to play the way I've run into. Expect somebody not to immediately see the truth of your answer, because you see he doesn't want to see the truth of your answer. He wants to push you a little bit. That's almost what you're going to get. Okay. If purgatory is so important, it seems like almost all of the saints wind up there. Why wasn't Jesus more clear or more emphatic on the issue, as he was on certain others? After all, he emphasized really some things. All of these illusions are church boring, and you say, well, this makes sense, and that makes sense, and you may be right, maybe. But why didn't he just come out and say it straight out? Got an answer for that one? Cindy? I don't see the word purgatory in there, and every conclusion you drew in was had to be, this makes sense on this passage. Okay? And he never said, like, you won't get out until you pay the last penny and then you'll go to heaven after your temporal punishment for sin is due. You had to draw a conclusion from that. Yep.
The way I'm thinking then, if you can buy your way into heaven by prayers and such, then a wealthy person could more easily enter into heaven because they had money to pray, you know, to give, to donate, to pray, to get people to pray for you. Well, yeah, like if...
I've often thought about it.
This is what I'm thinking. Like you take, you got the money, and the more prayers and so forth, the more prayers, so you say, I'll pay you, you're all praying
absolutely
all the time.
In the old days, there was a thing called a beadsman. You paid somebody to pray the rosary for you.
Or cry it.
You're absolutely right. You have a very good argument there, except for one thing. Jesus says it's much harder for a rich man to get into heaven. So the point is, maybe the rich man could pay for more people to say masses for him, but he probably needs it more than the poor guy. And one of the problems about being rich is you have a tendency towards greed, which would cancel out that natural inclination. I mean, think about it. If you were willing to pay people to have masses said for you after you're dead because you're worried about getting into heaven, what you would probably do is give away most of the money while on earth, and then you wouldn't have the money to pay for the guys to say masses. Because if you're worrying about your future, you'll say, this money's a problem for me, and I better put it to good work now, you see. And the concept you're talking about, could work in theory, but I think that there would be a vice introducing it. Okay.
That would be a great injustice.
Well, that's what I'm trying to figure.
So I don't think that God would, that God wants.
No. But then
like
you're
that.
Supposed to pray for the souls
okay.
in heaven.
Let me get to this one point because I think it's important. Okay, did you want to answer the thing I brought up?
Yeah.
Please.
Jesus talked in parables. Jesus never.
You're
very,
darn
very
close.
Few things Jesus said.
Very good.
Black and white anyway.
Why did he talk in parables?
That I don't know.
Oh, good. This is probably the hardest passage in Scripture. No one paid you. You know what? Cut me a shot. Why do you talk in parables? Well, your hand was up, wasn't it? Oh, you only stretched.
Well,
I
think you're right. The answer that I've always found was that it was one of the prophecies that the Savior would talk in
good
parables.
That's true. But he himself says he spoke in parables for a quite specific reason. So that no one would understand him.
That's right. It confused
him. Yes, that's true too, right?
He said, I don't want them to understand me, because if they understood me, they would repent, come to me, and be saved. And I don't want that. Now, almost everybody in the world says the opposite, and I've got many arguments on it, and they have to usually open the book and jam it down someone's throat. Jesus did not speak in parables to make himself clear. He spoke in parables to make himself confusing. But what he did do was he told the apostles what the parables meant. Why? so that no one would think they could go to Jesus directly on their own, but would have to go through a hierarchical church to understand his teachings. And outside of the real presence and a few passages that occur after Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't really very clear about a lot of things. He left a lot of things up in the air that had to be clarified later, and he did it intentionally, lest some jerk would come along and think by reading the Bible alone, he would understand exactly what Jesus meant. Now, thus again, there's the point. That's one of the toughest passages in Scripture, and almost everybody in the world ignores. What they work on is that the Jews of the day were idiots. Jesus said, a shepherd went out to find his sheep. The Jews were like, oh, I can't understand that. You know, I'm really a jerk. Yeah, sure. Jews were no more stupid then than they are now, which means they were pretty darn smart. And he spoke in parables to confuse them, to keep them from learning. Because then he'd take the apostles aside and explain to them what they really meant. And there's a lot of passages like that. St. Peter said, did you mean this parable for everybody or for us only? Tell us the meaning. And at one point, Jesus even gets angry and says, you people don't understand parables at all. How do you want to understand the hard stuff? He had a lot of mysteries and a lot of secrets which he revealed after he rose from the dead, and then his apostles were to teach it through a church, not directly through Jesus. Because otherwise, you might think of this thing where you could go to Jesus alone and not through his church, and he made it extremely clear that when you come to meet him directly, I'm not going to give you the information. Got a comment?
Well, I was going to say, is this the reason why different people get different versions from...
No, the reason they get different versions is because of sin. Nothing more, nothing less. Christians are not allowed to disagree with one another on basic issues and the teachings of Jesus. You can add to it. You can certainly say, and this means this also, and this means also. That's fine. But on basic issues, you're not allowed.